Happy Sabbath. I appreciate the special music. You'll see why we planned that here in a few moments. But it's good to be here on God's Sabbath day. It's always exciting together as God's family, isn't it? How many of you have heard of the expression game changer? Showing of hands. A lot of us have probably heard that. If you watched the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, or almost a month and a half ago now, you probably saw a few things that changed the game. We're coming up on March Madness, which I absolutely love because I'm a basketball fanatic. And there'll be a few things that will change the game in that. But life has game changers, doesn't it? What would be some things that you would think about being a game changer? How about getting married? That was a game changer for me. I'll leave it at that. But that's okay. How about having a baby? Having a baby is a big game changer, isn't it? How about adopting or moving? Moving is a big game changer too, isn't it? You know, things that we have in our house might be game changers. How about the TV remote? I remember the time when we used to have to get up to the TV and you had to turn the dial. My boys think I'm crazy, but I bet a lot of you remember those things. I do. How about the Internet? The Internet. Remember when we had the dial-up modems? And you would listen to them click and hum and kind of do their thing. You thought, man, is this thing really going to work? And then you'd get on. Like, wow, what do I do? Because that was before a lot of the websites existed. Now, we can't live without the Internet. How about the iPhone? Has the iPhone been a game changer in your life? Changes how you work or how you do different things? It's interesting, that term obviously comes from the sporting events, but we can apply it to a lot of different things. Let's go back to a story in the history of Israel that I can call a game changer. Let's go back to the story of Josiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we'll see a game changer that took place in the life of King Josiah that we can, I think, learn from here this afternoon. And we reflect on this story a little bit. In verse 2, we're told that he's a good king. He followed the laws just like David did. Verse 3, at age 16, he begins to seek God. And then at age 20, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem. He begins to cleanse the nation. You know, it's typically associated with a ritual cleansing that's done by the priest, but it relates to he wanted people to change their life. He begins to purify the kingdom. Let's begin our story in verse 8. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, Maaseiah, and Joah, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. So he sends these three individuals, who are the scribe, the governor, and the recorder, to go and repair the house of the Lord. Now, and where do they go? They go to Hilkiah. Verse 9, they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh. Now, Hilkiah was kind of the person who was responsible for the state records. And so it was very important that he begin to take note of what was happening and record those things down. Let's drop on down to verse 14. We won't read the whole section here. I would encourage you to do that. It says, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, as we're de-leaving in our homes right now, you might, you know, look in your closets, look in the garage. You might come across something that, oh, wow, I forgot I had that. That's what happened. Amazingly, they found the book of God's law that had been lost. Think about that. It had been hidden there. They'd forgotten they'd put it there. And they find it. Let's continue in verse 15. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. He begins to rehash what's going on, what's happening at the temple there. The New King James Study Bible says that Shaphan would have been the person that could assess the authenticity of the text and to tell the king whether it was important. I would reference you to go back to 2 Kings chapter 22 and read the piece that says there that he read it. It doesn't say that here, but that means he began to digest and to think about what they had found. Let's continue with the story in verse 17. They have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they've delivered all into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And you can imagine the reaction. Well, we know what happened. Verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. This discovery was a game changer. This was a game changer in the life of Josiah. What happened? Well, the fact that he tore his clothes is a sign that he recognized his need for God's law. It's a sign that he repented. He began to look at his life and examine himself, just as we're doing now, in evaluation for partaking of the Passover in a few weeks. And he realized that he truly needed God. He truly needed God. We think about that statement, and I pull in scriptures like Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, he who comes to God must believe that he is. What's the subsequent follow-up to that? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? Josiah began to recognize he needed God's truth. He needed to change. What did Job say in Job chapter 42? He says, now I know. I abhor myself, right? This is a total recognition in the life of King Josiah of repentance. And it's exactly the same thing that happens in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 38, when Peter's preaching, and he says, men and brethren, what shall we do? This was a game changer. And you know what? We've been given the same game changer. The same life-changing experience. Because God has allowed us to discover his book. Now, we didn't find it in the garage. We didn't find it maybe tucked away in a safe in our closet. But God allowed us to read it and to understand it and to be able to digest what it says. And it's a game changer in our life. And we are staking our entire life, not just in this physical life, but beyond, on what this says. What this says. Our salvation depends on the validity of this book. The book that was found. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. As we think about what's going to take place in 3 weeks when we rededicate our life to God, as was mentioned by Mr. McNeely, sometimes we have questions, don't we? Why did God call me? Why am I doing this? We might even ask. Because we look around, and everybody else around us does something totally different. God's truth is the minority. And we might even begin to question, are these words true? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. What's it say here? If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? This is the idea that was being dealt with. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. And your faith is empty. If these words aren't true, if what God saved through the ages for us to now read and to study, if that's not true, our faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testify of God that he raised up Christ. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's a pretty scary thought. To realize that, all the promises that we read, Christ says he forgives. If we repent, come to God, if those aren't true, Where are we? So the question I'd like to answer for you this afternoon, why can we trust the Bible? Why can we trust the Bible? That's the title of my message, and that's the question we'll answer. Why can we trust the Bible? You know, Bible simply means the book. Not a book, the book. The book. According to Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, it's a Middle English term. It comes from the Old French word around 1300. It means, in Latin, it's Biblia, and it comes from the Greek, which is the plural of biblion, meaning papyrus roll. So it's defined after the paper that it's actually recorded on. It's that simple. But why can we trust it? Why can we trust it? I have 3 points for you. The first is God inspired it. God inspired it. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. God inspired the Bible. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Clark commentary says that this is improperly translated or improperly rendered. It said it should be every writing divinely inspired. Now, if we look at the words that are written here, inspiration, it's theopneustos, and we know that to be God-breathed. God-breathed, theopneustos. Let me read to you some comments from the Life Application Study Bible. It says, through the Holy Spirit, God revealed His person and plan to certain believers who wrote down His message for His people. This process is known as inspiration. Scripture is completely trustworthy because God was in control of its writing. God was in control of its writing. And so we have it. Very direct statement right there. Breathed by God. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. God inspired this book. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecies. The word prophecy here from Strong's means prediction, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Thayer's describes it as a discourse, or the declaring the purposes of God. And so what we have recorded for us is God's purpose. The very mind of God recorded through the ages. The Life Application Study Bible comments that Scripture did not come from the creative work of the prophet's own invention. God inspired the writers, so their message is authentic and reliable. And I like this next sentence. It says, God used the talents, the education, the cultural background of each writer, and He cooperated with the writers in such a way to ensure that the message He intended was faithfully communicated in the very words they wrote. It's amazing. Let's go back to Amos chapter 4 and verse 13. I want to read this to you from the New Living Translation. Amos chapter 4 and verse 13. Kind of tucked back here in the Minor Prophets. Amos 4 and verse 13 from the New Living Translation makes it very clear what God's intent was. Amos 4:13 says, the Lord is the one who shaped the mountains, stirs up the winds, and reveals His thoughts to mankind. Reveals His thoughts to mankind. He turns the light of dawn into darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God of heaven's armies is His name. From the very beginning, God has desired to have a relationship with man. He talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He instructed them in their ways that they could learn from. And we know that He desires a family. And so what father would not communicate his thoughts to his family. That's what God does through the very words of his book. Let me share with you some comments. We have a booklet called Is the Bible Is True? Or Is the Bible True? If you haven't read this in a while, it's tremendously encouraging. Let me share some comments from page 8 of this book. It says, the Bible is God's gift to mankind, the absolute authority and ultimate judge of human behavior and morality. It reveals the way mankind should walk, as taught by the being who created man. So we think about that. What we have on our lap, on your tablet, maybe on your phone, and you can have multiple versions and see, it's amazing what we have. And God says, this is my mind that I'm sharing with you. That's awesome. That is awesome. Why would you not believe it? Why would you not trust what's written down through the ages? The Bible is God's communication to us. We have another booklet. I'm going to reference a couple booklets today. Maybe you have this in your library. Why the Bible is the Word of God. Why the Bible is the Word of God. I'm going to read from lesson one of our correspondence course. Page number 4. Nearly 4,000 times, passages in the Hebrew Bible are introduced by an expression as, the Lord spoke, or thus says the Lord. And the word of the Lord came. That's a fascinating study, by the way, if you look up any one of those phrases, to realize the Lord spoke. There's not too many other books that have that kind of boldness. Only God's truth says that. Continuing, it says, thus says the Lord, and the word of the Lord came. Scripture is consistently portrayed as coming from the very mouth of God. As we read through the story about the Exodus and the powerful events that God took Israel to bring them out of the land of Egypt, God spoke. And he recorded those things down for our benefit so that we can be encouraged by those things. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. You know, the apostles were entrusted to record these things because we have an adversary who doesn't want us to remain faithful to this truth. And so what's it say here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16? God wanted us to know with absolute certainty that his word is true. Peter says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father the honor and the glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now he's referencing back to the transfiguration when they were with Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he continues, we heard this voice. This isn't digging up a relic and thinking, wow, that might be something to this. This is Peter, who was with Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, and he's saying, we heard the voice. That wasn't the voice up here. It was an actual voice that they heard. It was God the Father talking to his Son, who was in the flesh, and they saw it. And God saved it and preserved it for us to read about. Let's continue. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Tremendously encouraging. What does this do? What does this one statement do for us? Well, it validates that Christ came in the flesh, doesn't it? So when we go back and reread the Gospels, we can now know for certain Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came. We know that he was the Word of God. He sat at God's throne and he came in the flesh. And they said, we've seen it. We heard him. The 12 apostles and Paul learned directly from Jesus Christ. Go back and read the stories of how they were taught. the lessons that Jesus Christ learned. We're going through them now as we prepare ourselves and think about the character of God that was expressed through Jesus Christ. It's true. Every one of those is true. Let's go over to Acts chapter 24. I don't want you to think that just one little scripture validates that God inspired these things. Let's go to Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Paul was taught by Jesus Christ. We can read a few scriptures about that. You can reference Galatians 1 and verse 12. But here in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, what does Paul say here? He says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." He validates what's in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. He says, "I believe them all." Do we? Do we believe the prophecies written that Jesus Christ did come? That He forgives all sin? That there is eternal life, a promise that God gives? Do we believe that? Or do we still question those things? Because according to what I read, God inspired this book. God inspired it. Jesus Christ endorsed the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Let's go back there. Jesus Christ Himself, who lived in the flesh, who came to this earth, endorsed what we have on our lap. Luke 24 and verse 27. This is at the end of the story about the road to Emmaus. What's it say? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And then over in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That's all they had at that particular time, was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's all they had. We have God's entire book. But Jesus Christ Himself endorsed it because God inspired it. Let's look at point number two. Point number two. God preserved the Bible. God preserved the Bible. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Again, I want to read this from the New Living. Isaiah 8 and verse 16. God preserved the Bible. Isaiah 8 verse 16. In the New Living Translation, it says, and this is written again to one of God's prophets, "Preserve the teaching of God. Entrust His instructions to those who follow Me." And so, how did God do that? How did He save His precious words of life for us today? Well, let's think about that process. The Bible was written over 1,500 years. And it's authored by over 40-plus writers. So how did God put it all together? Because, you know, sometimes you start a project at your house. Months may go by. Maybe even years click off. And I'll get to that later. Right? We can all admit to that. At least I can. Well, I'll clean the garage maybe next month. How did God save His Word over 1,500 years? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Very simple process. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. It was through God's prophets. Jesus Christ is labeled as the prophet. And God used the prophets to do one thing. Write them down. Write them down. You know, we have a list that we keep on our refrigerator because every week we go to the grocery. And if it's not on the list, guess what? It doesn't show up in the fridge. Right? If God's words aren't written down, they don't show up in the book. Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We have to trust the fact that God put His hand on His words because He was conveying His ideas through the centuries to His people, to mankind. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. What's entrusted here to the Levites? So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "Take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may be there as a witness against you." It was entrusted to be saved. Here was by the Levites. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. We begin to see the pattern that God did. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is a reference to Jesus Christ who would to come, future time. "Like me from the midst," or "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the word, the voice of the Lord.'" Remember, Israel was afraid. "Nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. The Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So what do we have as we go through the thread of the Bible? Joshua chapter 8. Joshua wrote things down. Hezekiah, Proverbs chapter 25, is said to have recopied Solomon's Proverbs. God made his list. He wrote them down. And he saved them for us so that we can know the truth. It's tremendously encouraging to know that we can believe what God has saved. Go with me over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 1. Jeremiah 30 and verse 1. God had them written down. Jeremiah 30 and verse 1. They're welcome to tune in. Jeremiah 30 and verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the phrase that we talked about early, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." Write the words down. And we know he talked about the captivity that would take place, the destruction that would happen, but he also wrote about the promises that God was going to give. Let's go over to chapter 36 and verse 4. Jeremiah 36 and verse 4. God wrote them down. Jeremiah 36, verse 4, it says, "Jeremiah called Baruch, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instructions of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him." So we have prophecies recorded. We have promises recorded. We have histories recorded. Remember, Ezra was the one who kind of compiled the Old Testament. He inserted his ideas so that God's word could be preserved. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, not just the prophets of the Old Testament had a responsibility, but God also gave the responsibility to the apostles. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember, God preserved the Bible. Luke 1 and verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So not just Luke, but others had written things down. Luke continues, he says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, and that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So God used instruments through mankind to write things down. Write things down. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Not all of the apostles wrote, but some did. Just like not everyone has the talent to do photography or to different things, God gives talents as they have abilities. So not all of them wrote, but they were all to be witnesses. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." You know, what do we like to do today when we go on vacation? We like to take pictures, don't we? And then we might make a book. We record all those memories. But God didn't take pictures, but He recorded the stories. And those stories are pictures. They're cemented in our mind up here so that we can know with certainty that it was His hand that directed these things. Verse 2. Or continue in verse 1 at the end. "We have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." Remember doubting Thomas? He said, "Well, I can't believe unless I touch Christ's wounds." Why did God put those there? So that we can have faith and certainty that they are true. "Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Tremendously encouraging. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just back a couple of pages. 2 Peter 1 and verse 15. Peter wrote for us here, as they began to realize that they weren't going to live until Christ came back, that we weren't going to see the kingdom in their lifetime, what did they begin to do? It says here, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." God saved them in written form for our benefit and our blessing. God clearly made arrangements through history to have His Word preserved. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3 and in verse 1. We know this probably very well. God was given the instructions to the Jews to save His truth, record those things. It's written for us here very clearly in Romans 3 and verse 1. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." This word oracles means the declarations or the utterances. The declarations of God. What does that mean? Well, we have the declarations of the holy days, the Sabbath, principles that make life work. Those are the declarations of God. Again, what? Taking His mind, putting them down, saving them for us. God inspired and preserved His words. I want to pull out a note here because we often think, well, how did God do this through, again, 1,500 years? Lots of different people. Go with me to the story of 2 Kings chapter 3. There's a principle we can pull out because we think, well, how in the world would, if you weren't trusted with that task, how would you do it? How would you go about it? 2 Kings 3 and verse 18, God gives us a principle in this story about how the Moabites were rebelling against Israel. And He fills the ditches with water and then makes it appear like it's blood, and they all get scared and He trounces them. But in verse 18, what's it say here? And this is about this story, but I think it relates to how God preserved his truth. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. It's a simple matter. It doesn't matter if it was 1,500 years. It doesn't matter if it was multiple writers and they were stored in different spots. God said, I can do anything. Read Jeremiah. He says, is anything too hard for God? And yet here in the middle of the story, it's just a simple thing. For God to preserve his word through history was really pretty simple. All he had to do was inspire through his spirit, pick an individual out who had the right talents, whom he trained. Remember, we understand God trains all of us through our life. He said, okay, I'm going to tap you now, and you're going to do what I want you to do. Think about King Cyrus. God calls him his instrument. That's just one man. Think about all of human history, and God says, okay, I'm going to save my truth because I want you to understand. Let me read to you some highlights. How did God do this? Now, we have an older booklet that you might have on your bookshelf called The Authority of the Bible. And I want to share some pages from that, some highlights. How did God do this? Because it really was labor-intensive when we think about it from the human perspective, even though it's a simple thing for him to arrange. This is from page 15. Scripture itself speaks of a systematic, organized preservation of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Moses entrusted the law to the Levites guarding the ark, which we read about. Literate, proficient scholars functioned even through the chaotic Judges period. And you can go back and read that. It says there was no king, and people did whatever they wanted to do. Under Samuel and David and Solomon, during Israel's golden age, inspired writers laid the basis for the historical narratives of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. David revered the sacred writings, and he and Solomon contributed and collected Psalms and Proverbs. Later on, Isaiah and Hezekiah updated the text. Even during the Babylonian captivity, Daniel had access to the scriptures. That's in Daniel 9. According to Jewish tradition, Ezra officially updated and clarified the text in certain places. And that's one of the places would be Deuteronomy 16. You can think that talks about some of the holy day instructions rather than the Passover that's there. Sometimes we get a little confused, but it's about the holy days and that instruction there. Ezra updated and clarified the text. How responsible was the transmission of the text? Now, my point today is not to go through all the canonization and all the history. If you want to spend time on that, you can do that. I'm very overview. We can get a good insight by surveying two periods of transcription. From the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 until about AD 500. That's the first one. The second one is from AD 500 to 916. The article continues. It says, in the first five centuries, a group known as the Talmudists guarded and copied the text. Talmudists. Notice some of the demanding discipline of the transcribers who worked from AD 70 to AD 500. I have a hard time writing when I did English class. Maybe you don't, but writing is a challenge for me. But think about what these guys had to do. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. The length of each column must not extend less than 48 or more than 80 lines. So they have, we call it justification in Word today, right? You got X number of lines, X number of things on the page. Continuing, it says, no word or letter, not even a yod, which is a little like a tick mark, must be written from memory. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every book, three lines. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body. Who would like to sign up to do that? Not me. But you know what? God took the talents. He took the zeal that these men had to serve him, and he used it. And he said, that's how I'm going to preserve my truth. Continuing, the second period is the Masoretes. The Masoretes safeguarded the text from about 500 to 916 AD. These dedicated scholars based in Tiberias produced the Masoretic text used today. And they are the basis for the Old Testament, or the English Old Testament of 1611. Then came 1947. One of the famous Dead Sea Scrolls found was a complete Isaiah manuscript, and its date was 125 B.C. Now we read, it's an easy thing for God. He saved that little scroll, and He protected that little scroll. Why did He do that? So that we can have the truth. So when we get discouraged, and sometimes we think, well, God's not paying attention to my life. How could He know what my trials are going through? Don't think that God isn't paying attention. He understands. If He can save His Word over 6,000 years, if He can select us out of all the population of the earth, don't think He's not paying attention to what's going on in your life. He knows. God knows. Let's continue with the article. This is 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic text. So how did it compare? Norman L. Geisler and William E. Nix report. In one chapter of 166 words, which is Isaiah 53, only one word, which was three letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. How reliable are the New Testament books that we possess? And how can we cross-check them for accuracy? Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material from other ancient works. So the idea is, okay, there's other ancient works that we validate. How does the Bible compare to those? Regarding Caesar's Gallic Wars, only 9 or 10 manuscripts are good, and the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. How much manuscript evidence is there to support and verify the 27 New Testament books? Now again, the thought is this was easy for God. There are over 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate and at least 1,000 for other early versions. Add in over 4,000 Greek manuscripts and we have 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. The verification of the 27 New Testament books is easier than any other piece of classical writing. The overwhelming manuscript data makes it much simpler to reconstruct the original reading for disputed or unclear passages. No other body of literature can be so well attested by such wealth of documentary evidence. God did it. Now, yeah, He used human instruments. He used mankind, but God did it. He saved His truth. You know, the word we use to describe the books that are in the Bible is called canon. And again, I'm not going to go through that, but I want to share some things with you that I think you'll find fascinating. Canon means measurement or rule. And let's go back to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, there were methods and guidelines that God inspired that we followed for His truth to be saved. Amos chapter 7 is the principle we pull out here in verse 7. This is a prophecy about Israel, but it applies to how God does things. He showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in His hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He didn't say, well, what do you think, Lord? He said, no. A plumb line. Now, I have a plumb line. I admit I haven't used it. But it's a weight. They're usually about that long. And you've got a long string and you hold it down. And the idea is you line it up against the plumb line and it'll be straight. So when they went to canonize the books, they had guidelines that were used to determine which would be a part of Scripture. I'm not going to go through that. So we have 66 books total. We know there's 39 in the Old Testament and there's 27 in the New Testament. But if we look at some of the historians that are recorded, Josephus being one of them, the Old Testament was actually originally 22. And you're thinking, well, how's that work? Well, it has to basically do with division. They divide up the Kings and the Chronicles and Samuel and other things. They lump together. So it's the same number, whether it's 39 or 22, it's the same quantity, let's say. Don's laughing at me. I can see that. But that's all right. But, all right, let's add the two numbers together and you'll see what I mean. If you read some of the Jewish texts, they say it was 22. What's 22 and 27? Somebody have an answer? 49. What's the number 7 mean? It's 7 means completion. If we multiply 7 times 7, what do we get? Now you tell me, did God save His truth or did He not save His truth? So, granted, it's not the same number that we see recorded, but God saved it. Now, through the history, there were different translators try to insert their ideas. We understand that. You ask for God's Spirit and wisdom to decipher those passages, but God has saved what He wants preserved. That's my point. God saved what He wanted preserved. And so, you know, Ezra did the Old Testament. There's a lot of evidence that John was the one that recorded the New Testament. I won't go through that. I would encourage you to... I've got some websites. If you'd like to, I can share them with you. But 7 means completeness. And God did His absolute best through the history to make sure we have a complete, accurate record of His mind and His truth and His plan. So let's go back to the booklet I read from initially, Is the Bible True? Page 70. Page 70, it says, it is no accident that the Bible came down to us through so many centuries with such accuracy and power. God intended us to live our lives by this book, and many people dedicated themselves to the preservation of its sacred text. That's quoted from a book entitled The Journey from Text to Translations by Paul Wegener. This is a fascinating study, and I think it's very valid that we take the time to cement in our mind the fact that God's truth is valid. Because as we begin to prayer, have been preparing for the Passover, we need to realize that what God has said is true. What He said will come to pass. When He promises that our sins are forgiven, it is true. We can absolutely believe it. And so, let's look at point number 3. Point number 3 is prophecy proves the Bible. Prophecy proves the Bible. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 46. Prophecy proves the Bible. Isaiah 46 and in verse 9. Isaiah 46 and in verse 9. This is, again, one of the statements where God says He is speaking. And it says, remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. I am God as there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now I want to read some comments to you again from this booklet. Is the Bible true? Other religious documents, such as the Muslim Quran, may claim to be the very word of God, but they contain no such self-authenticating. Oh boy, should have worked on that one. I'll skip it. Sorry. Proofs, as does the Bible, the phenomena of fulfilled prophecy. So we're going to look at a couple things. Let's turn to Amos chapter 3. We'll look at a few things. Amos 3, verse 7. Very, very powerful statement here by the Almighty God that we can take surety in. Amos 3, verse 7. He says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. And so we can think about the histories that are written down for us. We can think about the prophecies that we read through. God says He's not going to do anything unless I tell you first. Again, from the booklet, Is the Bible True? One of the strongest evidences that the Bible is inspired by God is its predictive prophecy. Unlike any other book, the Bible offers a multitude of specific predictions, some hundreds of years in advance, that have been fulfilled, or else point to a definite future time when they will come true. And that's quoted from the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics by Norman Geisler, which we quoted from earlier. Let's look at one example. Isaiah 44 and in verse 24. I'm going to give you a couple simple examples, and then I want to spend some time on a third one. Isaiah 44 and in verse 24. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. This is talking about King Cyrus. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant, performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now Isaiah had lived to see the nation of Assyria take the northern kingdom, which took place in 722 B.C. And what Isaiah records here was during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham, and Ahaz and Hezekiah. When was this fulfilled? Let's go to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1 and verse 1. Remember, God had called Cyrus 722 when that was written, or approximately. Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So we also have it in Jeremiah. I didn't read that section. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, all the kingdoms of the earth of the Lord, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord of God of heaven has given me. That's a pretty amazing statement in itself, that a king that did not have God's spirit could make that statement. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, from the King James Study Bible, we know that Cyrus was ruling in 539. He was the founder of the Persian Empire. So do the math. 722 minus 539, I get 183. 183 years before this was fulfilled, God says, here's what you're going to do. Chooses them by name, and then he gives them a task. Pretty amazing. And prophecy proves God's word. We can go through Daniel chapter 2. I won't take the time here this afternoon, but Daniel chapter 2, we know the image that Daniel sees, and he records through history all four of the empires. We're talking thousands of years of human history, and God lays it out for Daniel well in advance of when they take place. Well in advance. Babylon was from 605 to 539. The Medo-Persian was 539 to 330 B.C. Then we have the Greco-Macedonian Empire, which was Alexander the Great. That was 330 to 31 B.C. And then we have Rome. It's 31 B.C. to 476, and the government of Rome is still in existence today. And God is going to use that system to again bring about the beast power. And yet, Daniel records this at around 605 BC. Again, God used the human instruments to save his truth and record these things. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 because, and verse 15. Because as we think about what is upcoming for our life and our dedication to God the Father and Jesus Christ in a few weeks, Genesis 3:15, we have a prophecy written here that's recorded when Adam and Eve were being kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 15. Actually, let's start in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now we know the serpent is Satan. In verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And when we think about how early it was written, it's roughly 3,900 years before Christ came to earth. And God wrote it right here through Moses. He shall bruise your head, which means Jesus Christ is going to qualify to replace Satan as ruler of this earth. He's going to destroy his kingdom, talking about the head, the rulership. You shall bruise his heel. Yes, Jesus Christ will die. Yes, he will come as the Savior of mankind. Yes, those things will happen. God wrote this well in advance of when it took place. You can reference John chapter 12 and verse 31 when Jesus Christ, he says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He was qualifying to replace Satan. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the promise of Christ's return. When the apostles are watching Jesus Christ ascend up into the heavens, and the angel says there, "Why are you so amazed?" The same Christ will come back in the same fashion. God wrote it right here in Genesis. Again, roughly 3,900 years before Christ came in the flesh. Prophecy proves God's word. You can reference Revelation 19 and verse 16, or 11 through 16, talking about Jesus Christ's return. And we can think about the Day of Atonement, when Satan will be deposed. Powerful, powerful scripture that God wrote for our encouragement, that we can believe what he says. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Again, God wrote this as Adam and Eve made their decision to try life on their own apart from God. God was disappointed, but he had a plan. And he has taken the time to lay out his plan and record it for us. Colossians 2, verse 11. These are words that we can absolutely hold certain. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Actually, let me read this from the New Living. Hang on a second. Colossians 2. Colossians 2:11 in the New Living. I like the way it emphasizes it. "When you came to Christ, you were..." "When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God, who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, that's not talking about following the law. That's talking about the penalty that is against us. The handwriting record is the debt that we owe because of our sins. And Jesus Christ paid that debt on our behalf. And so we can stand before God, as Mr. Cobb talked about a few weeks ago, reconciled and justified. And it's a beautiful experience. But God wrote about this plan in Genesis. Prophecy proves the Bible. So when we read scriptures like John 16 and verse 33, where Christ says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And we read Luke 12 and verse 32, where God says, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we can think of John 4 and verse 4. "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Why do we get discouraged? Why do we think that we can't make it and be a part of God's family? God told us, "I'm going to help you. I'm going to be with you." 1 John 1 and verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And God said, back in Genesis, here's the promise. And you can go through, I won't go through it, read all the thread about the life of Jesus Christ, about Him coming, about what He did for us, the magnitude that He offered Himself, took on the mind of a servant, and came. Prophecy proves God's Word, and we can absolutely believe it. There's no doubt that the book we have, as the Bible, is God's Word. You know, John Locke, who's a very influential philosopher from the 17th century, said, "The Bible is one of the greatest blessings bestowed by God on the children of men. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture for its matter." So why can't we trust the Bible? Why can't we trust the Bible? God inspired it. God preserved it. And prophecy proves it.